Our text today is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. You're going to find this near the back of the book. So the letters of John are in the section of the New Testament we call the general letters. And so if you get back to Revelation, just go back, about a dozen pages, and you'll probably be in the neighborhood. There are three letters of John. The first one is short. The second and third one are super short. This is going to be the focus of our messages for the Lenten season. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. This is God's word. So, you know, sometimes we face an issue or a problem, a big task that needs to be done, and it's only when we've invested some time and effort in it ourselves that we see just how big that problem really is. And as I was thinking about this reality, I was reminded of something that happened in our lives about a dozen years ago. I think it was actually 2013. We had moved into the house where we were living in Cincinnati in 2001. The house had been built in 1965, which to me seems like only yesterday. There was still some contact paper in some of the closets that looked like the background for Laugh-In. It was from that period. But there hadn't been a lot of updates that had been done to the house. And we bought the house, and we didn't have a lot of money, and I don't have a lot of skills, so that's just a great combination. And we had done some cosmetic upgrades. We had bought a new stove and range hood for the kitchen, and had to search for something that would fit the spaces because they weren't made that size anymore. I had painted the kitchen cabinets, and let me just say, you have one project like that in your body for your whole life. And after you've done it, you won't do it again. But now, it had come time, we were going to be moving from Cincinnati. We needed to get the house ready to sell. And so we contacted a friend who was a realtor who was going to list the house for us. And he's walking through. And this is, you feel like people are going through your drawers when they're doing this. Because he's noting all the things that could be changed and should be changed if we're going to sell this house. So he said, you know, all these brass fixtures you have, it's like a theme through your whole house, and it's a theme that says 1990. And so you really need to go away from brass, and I don't remember what it was that he recommended, but I thought, okay, I can do that. And then he went up to our bathroom, the bathroom in the main bedroom suite. And this room had not been touched since 1965. You know, we had people from the Smithsonian who really wanted to come and, like, you know, just move it in as a 60s bathroom. And he said, okay, here's a couple of things you can do that are pretty easy, but the main thing is this vanity. It's got to go. And you know how you can tolerate ugly when you're the only one who sees it? That was kind of how, yeah, that was kind of how our, you know, it was a big double vanity, and the top was whatever color exists between gray and brown, okay? So he said, you really need to replace this. He said, it's probably going to cost you about $800, but it'll be worth it because it'll just, and I thought, oh, $800. So I'm with my small group later in the week, and I said, oh, I'm going to have to get a vanity top. It's going to cost $800. My friend said, why don't you go to the Habitat for Humanity Restore? Because I bet you can find something and it'll be a lot less. And, oh, I didn't even know such a thing existed. So, you know, on Saturday, I go to the Restore, and I'm bringing my daughter for muscle because we're going to have to carry this thing out. What was she then? 18? 19? I don't even remember. Yeah, for muscle. And You know, and I'm looking around, and first of all, I'm seeing a lot of light fixtures for sale that were just like the ones I'd just taken out. Okay. But I see a sign that says, all vanity tops, half off. Oh my goodness, God is good. You know, so I'm going through stuff, and we find this one that'll fit. Okay, it's gonna take some work because it's a single sink instead of a double, but it's the right dimensions and so forth, and it's marked at $20. Okay. Marked at $20, and so, you know, we put it on a cart, and we take it out to the checkout, and they say, you know, that'll be $10 and, I don't know, 81 cents with tax, you know, and I just gave the lady $15 and said, keep the change. And I'm so excited about this, okay? So I get it home, and we wrestle it, you know, upstairs, and I have to take the old one off, which means I've got to disconnect the faucets, which means I knew this much, I've got to cut off the water supply, right? So I go to turn the shutoff valves under the sink, and of course, you know, they're old enough for Social Security. They don't move. And, oh, great. Now, that's a job I cannot undertake. Well, of course, there's always a master shutoff valve you can use, right? Well, I already knew that didn't work because I was just hoping to slide by on the home inspection on that one. So at that point, I realized I've got to call a plumber. Okay, and so I did, and the plumber replaced the master shutoff and all of the individual shutoffs, and it cost me $800. So there comes a point where you realize you need a pro. You need somebody other than yourself to solve your problem. Well, as we read the text that we've just read and reflect on it, we recognize that it's telling us something like that. It's telling us the incarnate Christ shows us how deep our problem is and how big his solution is. The incarnate Christ shows us how deep our problem is and how big his solution is. And he doesn't just show us that once. He keeps showing us. Studying this passage for this message has shown me how much it's saying that and in how many ways it's saying that. The way that it's just built into the fabric of our lives to recognize the deep need that we have for what God has done in Christ. And the way Christ keeps giving us what we need when we know him. So, how does this come about in this text? Well, this text is showing us that sin is a more comprehensive problem than we may realize. Now, just the word sin is kind of problematic to deal with. It's not a particularly popular word. It's not one that folks like using in ordinary discourse. It's a concept that many would reject and just say, well, I think there's a lot of guilt-mongering there, and you're putting a lot of burdens on people that are unnecessary. But the biblical idea of sin is multifaceted, and it has a powerful way of explaining what we experience and what we observe. Now, of course, we can say sin is my individual transgression. Sin is what I do that is wrong. And this is reflected in just kind of what we might think of as Christianity 101, as it were. The Ten Commandments show us there are things that I can do which are wrong. Those are evil, those are transgressive, those constitute sin. So whether I'm thinking about my relationship with God or I'm thinking about my relationship with other people, I recognize that. And the truth is, human beings cannot function together with one another without some concept of right and wrong and some recognition that wrongs are done between individuals. Sin is that thing. It is individual transgression. But it is more than that. Sin, beyond that, is my selfish desire for power. This is reflected in the biblical story as well. You know, think of the story of our first parents in the garden. What does the snake say to Eve? She says, when you eat that, you will not die. You will become wise like God. It's a grasping for power that is involved in that move. Think of the way that Satan comes to Jesus in the Gospels. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give all of this to you if you bow down and worship me. It is an enticement to power that is being offered in that. What is it that we do when we commit those individual transgressions? We are selfishly seeking power or wealth or ease or pleasure for ourselves, and those things all get mixed together into a kind of a toxic cocktail. And that shows us that our sin is more than just the things that we do. It is rooted in the things that we desire for ourselves in ways that are ultimately harmful to others and harmful to ourselves, and lead us to understand something else. Sin is our rebellion against our Creator. Because in grasping for power, what I'm saying is, I would like to run things, and that means I would like for God not to run things. I would like to be in charge. Years ago, I was, you know, I'm a big fan of the single panel cartoon. One of my favorites, it shows some people in a boardroom, and there's someone standing up, and he says, "I want you to understand, this business is a theocracy, and I am Theo." You know, this is the way we run our lives. You will be like God is showing us, yeah, I want the power that will displace God. So we understand that. Individual transgression, which is rooted in my selfish desire for power, which ultimately expresses my rebellion against God. But let's add one more layer to this, one which I think some people will find controversial. I think it should be less controversial than it is, because, among other things, I think it's true and I think it's biblical. And it's expressed in what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision of God on his throne. And the living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is filled with his holiness." Here's the expression of who God is. And what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips." Okay, he's recognizing his own evil, his own sinfulness. But what does he say next? "And I live among a people of unclean lips." I'm not just a sinner. I am caught up in the global human system of rebellion against God. I'm enmeshed in it. I'm knitted into it. If you want to say it, I'm trapped in it. Now, the concept of systemic evil has entered public dialogue, and everything in public dialogue these days is an argument. Okay? And that's an expression of systemic evil right there. Okay, the fact that we're arguing about systemic evil is an expression of systemic evil. But let's consider how this works. We are ultimately, I think, driven to recognize that we live in a world that continues to replicate expressions of evil deeds over and over, reinforcing them, passing them along, inculcating them, acculturating them, making us accustomed to them, indifferent to them. They are habitual. They are the way of the world. They are natural. And so we act in this way. But you know, we are entwined in this evil, even if we are distant from the commission of specific evil deeds. We are caught in a system not of our making, but it has made us. And it has made us historically. And I think this is where it becomes controversial, but where I think we need to stop and think carefully just about how deep this problem is. I was thinking about this last week as I was listening to a podcast that I enjoy. The series is called Conversing. Sounds really boring. The host is Mark Labberton, who was the president of Fuller Seminary. Mark is a very cool guy. I would have loved to have worked for him. Then I'd get to know him, and maybe I wouldn't feel that way. But I'm sure he's as wonderful as he sounds. But he's retired now, continues to do this podcast, and he's interviewing interesting Christian folk who are doing interesting things. So it's very kind of wide-ranging. His guest on the episode that I listened to most recently was Nikki Toyama Sito. She is president of an organization called Christians for Social Action. Just to get a larger connection here, she was an InterVarsity staffer for a number of years after she graduated from college. If you're wondering what happened to the North End, the InterVarsity retreat is this weekend, and I may get this wrong. I think they were expecting 250, and they have 400. Am I getting that close to? Okay. So praise God for that. That's really a wonderful thing. But an InterVarsity staffer, she was at InterVarsity. She worked on the staff of the Urbana Missions Conference for a number of years. Then she worked for a while with International Justice Mission. And she was talking about her story. She explained that on one side of her family, she is fourth generation Japanese American, and on the other side, she is second generation Japanese American. Her mother was put on a boat by her grandmother with her younger siblings at the age of 12 and sent to the United States and told, when you get to this place in California, look for the woman who has a mole in the middle of her forehead. That's your mother. Wow. Okay, that's the experience on one side. On the other side, her family had been in the United States for four generations, but of course, during World War II, they were in an internment camp. Her grandfather was a United States soldier in the 442nd, the unit that was formed of Japanese Americans that fought in Europe, that was the most decorated unit in the United States Army in World War II, and was mustered out from the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. So we're just all totally connected with this lady. I wanted to tell us all of that for that reason. Well, she was describing her experiences as an InterVarsity staffer. She was working on the InterVarsity staff at the University of California, Berkeley, as a Japanese American working in an Asian group, an Asian American group. But most of the students she was working with were of Korean and Chinese ancestry. And she said as she got to know them, as they, you know, really established bonds of trust, some of the students said to her, "I was actually raised to hate people like you because of the history of the war, of what Japan had done in Korea and done in China." And I appreciate so much the way that she described this experience of realizing that she was caught in a story of great evils and cruelty, things for which she was not individually responsible. She wasn't there at the time, for heaven's sake, but from which her life is inescapably shaped. She said, "This was my first experience of the power of the cross of Jesus to cover all of these things for which we ourselves cannot make amends. In the grace and kindness of the students who I was supposed to lead on campus, how much do you need to forgive me for? My understanding of sin was very interpersonal." This, I thought, this really hit home with me. "My understanding of sin was very interpersonal, within arm's length for those for which I can make amends. The bigger sins were outside me. But what I began to see was to recognize something about, something beyond what I do interpersonally, the nature within me. Given similar situations, I would do the same. You know, I can't heroize or valorize myself because I happen to be in a different set of circumstances. I'm caught up in this story. I'm caught up in the story of the evils of the world in one direction or another. And so that's my problem, and that's not a problem I can fix myself. That's not a problem for which I can make amends. But the good news is Jesus provides a more comprehensive solution than we may recognize, than we may realize." Now, remember what it involves, and I want to go back and remind us of where this book begins, because at the very beginning of 1 John, we've got this quick reminder of the gospel story, which lies at the foundation of everything. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." What is the writer telling us there? He's saying the whole foundation here is that the divine Son of God entered the world as a human being. He lived, he suffered death, he rose it again. And I tell you this because I saw it. I was there. Many of us were there. This is real, tangible space and time historical reality. So this is amazing. This is huge what God has done. And so based on those events, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, what God the Son, on behalf of the triune God, takes on himself, this amazing thing, well, this addresses our sin issue, and in a way that we cannot address it by ourselves. It, first of all, conquers our selfishness. You know, Jesus comes as the one who has all the power, all the authority, and never uses it on his own behalf. Okay, confronted with the devil who says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down before me, he refuses. Okay, he is always acting not in his own interests, but in the interests of others. So, you know, this is, we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to his death with all the reluctance that anyone would going to his death. But as he does, as the soldiers come, and this is in the Gospel of John chapter 19, soldiers come up to him and say, and he says to him, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, in English it reads, I am he. In Greek he just says, I am, which is like a sort of a, you know, God giving you a slap on the cheek, saying, remember, you know, what I said to Moses, I am that I am. So he's saying something pretty potent there. But these guys fall down, you know, like so many bowling pins if you bowl better than I do. And then they get up and they ask him a second time. He says the same thing. And this time they don't fall down. And he says to them, so if you seek me, let these men go. I'll go with you, let the other guys go away. Just epitomizing the nature of his death, illustrating the nature of his death. He is giving himself for the sake of others. And in doing that, in that act of profound unselfishness, he is also acting in submission to God the Father. He has prayed, not my will, but yours be done. You know, we shouldn't understand that the Father and the Son are somehow adversaries in this at all. They both will the very same thing, but as the one who suffers death, the Son comes with all of the reluctance that anyone would experience, but is showing us real submission to God the Father, even though he is the equal of God. He is as divine as he can be, yet he submits in the way that we have not. And so Jesus' death and resurrection, John is telling us, has a comprehensive impact on our sin situation. It conquers this whole system that you and I are intertwined with. This is why it's so important what he says in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll have more to say about that cool word propitiation in a minute. But right now, let's observe he's saying the whole world. Now, there was a time when I was young and foolish and thought everything should be a theological argument. And so I would come to this and say, oh, let's talk about the difference between limited and universal atonement. I would like to skip that today. I just want to drop it for those of you nerds who would like to discuss it later. Okay, and let's notice here, John has deliberately chosen a world that is not just saying Jesus' death is sufficient for all of humanity. He's saying Jesus' death fixes the world. It fixes all of it. Okay, it makes it right. It makes it new. It makes it just. It makes it what God has intended. It makes it greater than you and I can imagine. It is a comprehensive solution to the situation we're in. Jesus is overthrowing the world system that we're all trapped in, not just extracting us from it, but conquering it and making it right again. Now, we have a lot of different ways that we can distance ourselves from the size of our sin problem, but Jesus is defeating all of them. You know, it's easy for us to say, I'm not really worse than other people, and you probably aren't, but that's irrelevant. It's easy for us to fall into something that, that folks these days call Manichaeism, if they like big words. Okay, the Manichaeans were an ancient Christian heresy that said there are really two gods, one's the good God, the other's the bad God. Some people belong to the God of light, some people belong to the God of darkness. Well, modern Manichaeism is just saying, you know, the problem in the world is those people. You know, the problem in the world is the rich. The problem in the world is the poor. The problem in the world is the Republicans. The problem in the world is the Democrats. The problem is the Crips. The problem is the Bloods, the Jets, the Sharks. The problem is the Cubs. The problem is the Cardinals. The problem is not the Reds. Okay. You know, however we may play the game, we're saying the problem's not me. The problem is those people. It's a way that we make ourselves comfortable with the idea that we're cool. We're fine. We're not trapped up in the system. The whole system is the way that it is because of other folk. Well, there's a good reason to think that 1 John is written to a situation that's not dissimilar from that, where people have kind of talked themselves into the idea that if you're truly spiritual, spirit being something different from this body that you live in, that whatever you do in the body is completely indifferent. You know, because God is spirit and you're a spirit, so what happens with your body? It's just kind of a shell. Well, that's not a very Christian idea. God creates human beings in the physical state that they're in, and at the beginning pronounces that very good. So we shouldn't understand the body as a shell at all. We should take very seriously, you know, what happens in our body. And we realize, you know, all the stuff that happens in the world is because of what people are doing, how they are acting in the world. So we can distract ourselves with something rather like what they went through. Maybe the way that we distract ourselves is simply by, you know, trying not to think about it. Let's have a good time. You know, let's watch a show. Let's go out and get something to eat. Why don't we go on vacation? Let's just distract ourselves from this persistent reality. But Jesus is showing us, no, you have a real deep problem that you can understand best if you look at what I did to solve it and the extent of that solution. So in light of that, we understand that Jesus' solution makes more difference than we may realize. Here's where I want to talk about propitiation. How many of you have ever used that word in conversation? I thought not. Okay. This word is so difficult that some translations substitute a more useful word for it, expiation. See how well that works. Okay, let's use a phrase instead. Let's say a sacrifice of mercy and forgiveness. Okay, I think that captures the idea. One of the things that we're seeing here is that God's forgiveness is not cheap. You know, there's an idea afoot that back in the olden days, people used to be more Christian than they are now. I have a great counterexample for you. It was at the top of the charts in 1954. There's a song called He. You can look this up. I don't think it's a very good song. The text is terrible. It's a song about God, but it never mentions God. It just says He. And He does this, He does that. And it ends by saying, though it grieves Him so to see the way we live, He'll always say, I forgive. Okay. Now, it's not that I think that God doesn't forgive. It's that I think that He doesn't forgive cheaply. How does He forgive? He forgives by the blood of Christ. You know, this is a costly event. This is the innocent giving Himself for the guilty. This is the infinite being of God giving Himself for the mass of finite human beings. This is where we understand it is only this death and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God which is the sufficient solution. A guilty person can't die for another guilty person. Only an innocent person can give Himself for the guilty. And so the fact that Jesus comes before His accusers innocent, that there is no one who can accuse Him of guilt or of sin, that He has demonstrated this profound unselfishness and submission to God, all of this shows us the nature of what He is doing. And the fact that He is the incarnate Son of God, dying not just as a human, but in His full self, both divine and human, this is how His one death can be sufficient for all of us. And so God has done this thing which makes this then comprehensive difference. Now let's inject another word. Because John says in our passage, He is, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, advocate here, what does that mean? For the sake of some in our congregation, I'll acknowledge this word is the equivalent of lawyer. This is the good lawyer, okay? That was a sarcastic remark, but we're all afraid we'll get in legal trouble if we laugh at it. But let's not reduce it to that. The advocate is the comprehensive helper, irrespective of the situation. Okay. You need someone to speak for you, Jesus is the one. You need someone to empower you to overcome what evil is doing, Jesus is the one. Do you need someone to show you what it looks like to live in submission to God and apart from the power of sin? Jesus is the one. Our assurance of our standing with God, in other words, does not come from our experience, not from how close we feel to God. That can come and go. It comes from realizing how thoroughly the triune God is invested in fixing our problem. God sends the Son. The Son willingly submits to the Father. The Son and the Father send the Spirit to live in us, to empower us, when by faith we receive His forgiveness and so that our life of sin can be transformed into the likeness of His righteousness, deeply invested in all of us. So even when God seems far away, we can know, but Christ died for me, and Christ lives for me. And God loves me, and the Spirit lives within me. And so this is how God is making my whole life different. Advocacy is more than just ongoing forgiveness, as we've said here. It is help. It is power. It is the ability to break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free, as we sing in the hymn. And all of this is defined by the love of God. Knowing here that we have this is more than just we have met or are known, but we are experiencing what God is doing on this ongoing basis. We have knowledge and power to be remade, to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ. Think of that as a life which is right, which is not tainted by all of these things that we have been enmeshed in. And the Holy Spirit's presence is constantly nudging us, shaping us, enlightening us, urging us, teaching us, bearing fruit in us. The true Spirit of God confesses Christ according to a later passage in our book, 1 John 4:2. And so it conforms us to Christ. It makes us like Christ in His rightness, in His love. And it's not just my individual life that is being remade here. It is first and foremost the whole world. It is the system and the people I'm caught in and unable to extract myself, that I'm unable to change on my own or even to change with other people because we're all caught up in it. Whatever it is that I'm caught in, Jesus is providing the solutions to it. You know, I want to ask, you know, just where are we right now? You know, there are various ways in which many of us, you know, may be feeling discouraged. We may feel stuck. Our lives may seem aimless. We have uncertainty. We have anxiety. We feel the threat of life around us. Sometimes we feel lost in the dark. We recognize that we're weak. We feel confused. Maybe we're at the point of apathy. We're just done caring. It takes too much effort to be invested in the state of the world and the state of ourselves. You know, maybe we could make some small realm of comfort, some bubble of indifference in which we can escape the pain of the world, just dully resigned to what seems never to change. Well, I want to say again, as I find myself saying so often, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's showing us something different. He is giving us something different. He has made the way. He has made the offer. He sets it before us. It is vividly demonstrated in His death and in His empty tomb. And He reigns in heaven, and He is for you. He is your propitiation, your sacrifice of mercy and forgiveness. He is your advocate.